All right, Mark 9, starting in verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Verse 2, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" And you guys can be seated. Get set up here. All right, well, we're returning to this teaching on the transfiguration of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, if you remember, we barely touched on this passage because I really wanted to encourage our hearts about the glory of Jesus, really the heart of the gospel, the hope of the gospel. The greatest hope that we have is that one day we will see our Savior face to face. That's really what we look to, in all of his glory and all of his power, just spending eternity gazing at the Son of God. And so I hope you were encouraged by that. And just again, to encourage you before, even as these fires rage around us, that one day, like this life of difficulty and sorrow and decay and death and sadness and trial, one day it will be over, you guys. And we will see Jesus face to face. And that is really our hope. Nevertheless, I want to dive a little deeper with you through this passage because the reality is this passage is just amazing. There's a lot of things that Mark, in retelling this passage, is weaving together for us. And there's a lot of significance about the transfiguration of Jesus in particular that we need to kind of understand. And so I just broke it into three truths, but there's just so much here to try and gel down. We're going to go through this. But the first truth that we see here is that the kingdom of God has indeed come in power. The kingdom of God has come in power. And that comes from verse 1 of chapter 9. And this is actually the most difficult part of this entire passage to understand and to put together. And I'll show you why in just a minute. But it says in verse 1, "And he, Jesus, said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" So verse 1 presents some challenges, and a lot of trees have been chopped down, and a lot of ink has been spilled on those chopped down trees to try to understand what does it mean that the kingdom came in power. And that's really what Jesus says. Some of the disciples will not taste death. Some of the disciples will not die until they have seen, they've already acknowledged that the kingdom has come in power. So what did they see or what did they experience to know that the kingdom of God had come in power? And there's a lot of options. Now, I'm going to talk about those options. We're going to nerd out on those options, I promise you. But before we get too far into the weeds, just know that the kingdom, whatever our solution to that exact point in time is, the kingdom has come in power. Like, that's what we know, is that the kingdom has come in power. All those people are dead now. And so if some of them were alive when it happened and they're all dead, we know for sure that the kingdom of God has come in power. But we see a couple of things here. Number one, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you." So whatever it is he's getting at is a certainty. Whenever you see Jesus saying, "Truly I say to you," or John in his gospel will use, "Truly, truly I say to you, amen, amen, hego," is truly, truly, I say to you. Same thing. Basically, what Jesus is saying is you can for sure take this to the bank. This is a certainty. It is going to happen. And so what is certain here? Well, what Jesus says is that there will be some people in that crowd right there, the disciples and the big massive crowd that's around him, that won't die until after the kingdom of God had come in power. Now, a couple of quick notes. First of all, some people think this is actually referring to the second coming of Jesus. So these people are called full preterists. Full preterism is actually a heresy. They would say that Jesus has already come in power, and now we're just living out the rest of eternity doing this thing forever, or to some unknown termination point. That's actually heresy. The Christian church has believed for two millennia that we will visibly and physically see Jesus come in power and in glory. So this can't be predicting his second coming. It just can't be. The second thing is that Jesus says that some of these people will be alive after the kingdom has come in power. That's what he says. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. So that's a really important word in that sentence, is after. So there will be some in the crowd who will be able to look back and pinpoint a location as to when the kingdom of God came in power. And so, of course, that's the $64,000 question, isn't it? When did the kingdom of God come in power? And the answer is we don't know for 100% sure. Those people probably did, but actually Mark and Matthew and Luke that all record this don't tell us exactly when it was. There are several options. Is the kingdom of God coming in power the transfiguration that follows? That's the majority view. That's what most people say. In fact, if you have a study Bible, I think all the study Bibles point to that. It could be the death and resurrection of Jesus, because he was raised in power. It could be his ascension or the pouring out of the Spirit. Some people think it's the destruction of Jerusalem or some other secret option. But like Linda said, the most popular answer is the transfiguration. Most people would say it's the transfiguration. That would be the event that some people would say this is when the kingdom of God came in power. Why is that? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one is that in all three of the gospel accounts, the transfiguration happens right after this is said. In fact, here it even says it almost feels like a connection in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. It seems like it's just part of the narrative. Like, hey, the kingdom's going to come in power, and then 6 days later, here we go. So it seems like there's a direct link. That seems like the most common sense answer. Now, just so you know, I don't hold that view. I think that's an okay view. My biggest problem with that view, though, is that it's a little odd to say some of you guys won't die for 6 days. And it just seems a little unusual to couch it in that kind of term, like that dramatic. Truly, truly, I think most of the people there were still alive 6 days later. So that's the only reason that I kind of hesitate on that view. And actually, I want to show you, there's one other place in the New Testament where Peter himself looks back on this event and gives us some commentary on this event, and that's in 2 Peter chapter 1. So if you could flip over there real quick, I want to show you 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is talking in 2 Peter 1 about how the Bible is given to us by God, really the work of the Holy Spirit. And what's interesting is Peter downplays the significance of the transfiguration here. In fact, he says, listen, an amazing event, even one like the transfiguration, where the glory of God is revealed, is an amazing experience. But do you know what's even more amazing than the transfiguration? It's actually the sure word of God that we hold in our hands. That's what he's going to say right here. Like, we had this amazing experience on the mountain, but what's more sure is this thing that you hold. If this were, I think if this were the point where the kingdom of God would come in power, he'd at least mention that. Like, yeah, that's when the kingdom of God came in power, and the word of God is powerful too, but he doesn't. So take a look at this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, Peter says this, He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Verse 18, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So was there power in the Lord Jesus? For sure. But that experience is trumped by the more sure word fully confirmed by God. And that's what we have here. And so we have this word and even experience given by God, because the transfiguration was given by God. It was God on the mountain, right? But what we have is more sure in this prophetic word. So it seems unusual that if this were a major turning point at the kingdom of God, the only time we have it referenced in the New Testament, Peter's actually downplaying it a little bit. Okay, back in Mark 9, another option could be the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus seems to tie his resurrection to this transfiguration, or at least he wants them to be quiet until after his resurrection. So there's a little bit of a tie here. As we heard earlier, Jesus is raised in power. So it could be that. Romans 1 says Jesus was raised, or Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the resurrection from the dead. And of course, this is why we gather here. We're gathered here on a Sunday to be reminded of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is his day, the Lord's day. If I were to make a guess, I would say that Jesus is probably talking about Pentecost. Because it's at Pentecost specifically that the Bible refers to several times when power is poured out on the Spirit of God. Now, this is not a hill I'm willing to die on. But if I had to make a guess, that would be it. Because Jesus says, you guys need to stay here until power is poured out on you. He says that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And then later on, when the disciples are preaching and doing miracles and the masses are coming to faith in Jesus, Acts 4:33 says, "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." So I think this power is coming through the apostles in the proclamation of the word of God. And I think it's Pentecost at that point where every believer is now filled with the Spirit and they are working together with their gifts in the church. Again, I'm not going to die on that hill. I would say that maybe my runner-up is actually 70 AD when the temple and all of Jerusalem is absolutely destroyed, because that's when the judgment of God is poured out on this godless Jewish sacrificial system, and it's made really clear that now the power is in the church with the people that are filled with the Holy Spirit, not in this empty sacrificial system. And that seems to fit maybe with the words of Jesus better, that there would be some people alive still then, but not all of them alive. Because by 70 AD, many of the apostles had even died. Peter was probably gone as well, but some in the crowd may have still been there. So anyway, I think it was probably Pentecost. It may have been 70 AD. Most people think it's the Transfiguration. Whatever the case, the kingdom of God has come in power. And let me just say by application, that as we gather together as a church, what we do here is an expression of the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It may not feel like that, you know, when you leave on a Sunday. You don't feel like, man, I'm just like crazy energized and I'm just going to go take, you know, hell with a squirt gun or whatever. But the reality is that this is the God-ordained means by which the church is encouraged. So the preaching of the word, the singing of the word, the taking of the sacraments, these are things that encourage our hearts whether we understand it or not. I remember being downtown at a McDonald's studying for my sermon, and there was this guy on the phone, and he was talking to somebody else. And it was kind of weird because he was talking really loud. And he was encouraging the guy on the other end of the phone to read his Bible. And you could tell that whatever the objection was, is that the guy, the objection seemed to be he just doesn't understand his Bible really well. And the guy on my end, the guy that I could hear, just kept encouraging him. And he used this great analogy. He said, listen, you just need to keep eating it. Maybe you don't understand all that, you know, what's going on inside of you, what the Spirit is doing. But you need to keep reading it over and over again. And the analogy he gave was, listen, you eat a banana because you're hungry. But in that banana are vitamins and nutrients and that sort of thing that you don't even know you need, but you need them. And so you eat that banana and you get these nutrients. And that's what it is when you read the Word of God, is you get nutrients, you get spiritual encouragement that you don't even understand that you need. And the same thing is true when we gather together and take the sacraments and study the Word of God and fellowship with one another and encourage one another. So all that to say, we know that the kingdom of God has come in power. I know you guys lose lots of sleep at night trying to figure out and pin down exactly when that happened, but the reality is it has happened, and we can trust that it has happened. The second thing we see here is that Jesus is fully God. This is the second truth that we see here. I touched on this 2 weeks ago, but I think it's worth teasing out a little bit more again. But in verses 2 and 3, we see just an amazing picture of what's going on. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Okay, so pop quiz. When we are thinking about a mountain and glory and clouds and God, what event usually comes to mind? The Ten Commandments. Mount Sinai, right? Yeah, Israel at the base of the mountain. They've just come out of Egypt, just, you know, 10 plagues, went through the Red Sea. Moses leads them around. A couple of months later, they end up at the base of Mount Sinai. And if you remember, they're there at the base and the trumpets are blasting and there's fire and smoke and clouds and everything going on. And that's where God revealed himself to Moses and Aaron and the elders. And so what's going on here is an intentional recasting of that very event. But what's interesting is throughout Mark's gospel, we've seen Jesus take the role of Moses, haven't we? He's led people out into the wilderness. He's fed them. He's crossed water. Those are all Moses things. But here, Jesus isn't Moses on the mountain, is he? What role is Jesus now playing on the mountain? He's God. He's God on the mountain in full, bright, blazing glory. Now, obviously, Jesus has always been fully God, but now he is showing his disciples that by unveiling the glory on the mountain, just like God unveiled his glory on Sinai. So this is really like Sinai 2.0, and Jesus here is the one in glory. And Mark is really at his end to try to describe what's going on here. Like, he doesn't have like Hollywood movie magic to, you know, show us what's going on. He's trying to describe. So verse 3, and his clothes became radiant. The idea is that the clothes weren't just like really bleached white. It's that they actually radiated glory themselves, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So this is the glory of Jesus as divine Son of God bursting forward. And transfigured there is sort of the root word where we get our word metamorphosis, like changed. Like he's been transformed from one condition to another. It's used a couple of times as believers, as we are transformed into one image of glory to another. As we are sanctified, we get more and more like Jesus. We look less like our old self and we look more like Jesus in terms of our manner because of the work of the Spirit in us. But here Jesus is changed in glory. And now the glory is just exuding out everywhere on the mountain. And the mountain is surrounded by clouds. So the people at the base of the mountain don't see this. They don't see the glory shown. But these guys, Peter, James, and John, and Moses, and Elijah, they see the glory that Jesus has. He's not reflecting glory. This is internal glory that is coming outward of Jesus. Also interesting, Mark doesn't comment on Jesus's skin. He only comments on the clothes, but Matthew and Luke both do, and both of them say that Jesus' face was shining like the sun in full brightness, sort of like the Revelation 1, where John sees the glory of Jesus. So this is the blinding, white-hot glory on the mountain. Jesus is completely transfigured. Now, this is a little side note, speaking of mountains. We actually don't know what mountain this was. We don't know where in Israel this was. I think this is probably intentional. If you remember from about a month ago or so, Jesus and the disciples were up way far north in Caesarea Philippi, and that's where Peter made the great confession, "You are the Christ." You remember that? And so some people think, well, maybe it's Mount Hermon, because Mount Hermon is very close up there. Maybe they're at the top of Mount Hermon. The traditional site of this is a little really, we'd call it a hill, Mount Tabor, and it's just west of the Sea of Galilee. And actually, on the top of Mount Tabor is a church. It's a Catholic church called the Church of the Transfiguration. And so most people think that it happened there. We don't know that for sure. There's a couple other options as well. And I think it's interesting that we don't know exactly where this happened. The Gospels are oddly silent about where this took place. In fact, it's almost like they go out of their way to not tell us where this happened. And I think there's a reason for that, because I think the gospel writers don't want us to get bogged down on the location. I think they want us to see the matching imagery of Sinai. That's their important point, is that they want us to understand the location doesn't matter. The imagery is what matters of where Jesus is at. So, now, why Elijah and Moses? What's going on with that? Well, again, if you have a study Bible, most study Bibles will say, well, they represent the law and the prophets. So the Jews, they didn't call their Bible the Old Testament. We call it the Old Testament. But how they would refer to their Bible would be the law and the prophets. That's how they would refer to it, or often the law and the prophets and the writings. And so they would say, well, Moses represents the chief lawgiver, so he's the law, and Elijah is one of the most preeminent prophets, so he's the prophets. So that's what most people say. Through studying this, I think there's actually more connections that are going on. I'm not sure that it represents the law and the prophets, because actually we don't have any writings at all from Elijah. He didn't write anything. Moses wrote a bunch, but Elijah didn't write anything. Most likely, here are the interesting connections that a couple commentators made. Number one, both Moses and Elijah went to Mount Sinai. And that's what this is. This is Sinai 2.0, right, that he's trying to envision. So both of them went to Mount Sinai. Both had amazing encounters with God, just like unbelievable, supernatural encounters with God. And most importantly, I think, both of them looked forward to the Messiah. So the fact that these two are here is making a direct link from the Old Testament all the way to Jesus of, hey, this is the guy. This is the Messiah that we are looking forward to. Now, we're going to flip in a couple of places here, but I want to read verses 4 through 7, and I want you to focus specifically on verse 7, okay? So verse 4, and there appeared to them, Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And here it is. Remember this. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." That command, listen to him, is going to be very important for us, okay? Now, look back at Deuteronomy 18 for a few minutes. Deuteronomy 18. This is where God not only warns against false teachers and sorcerers, but he also promises to raise up somebody like Moses. And we just have to understand that Moses was just absolutely legendary among the Jewish people. He was their guy. He was the guy that everybody looks back to as being just amazing. Even in a lot of the exchanges between Jesus and the Pharisees, you'll see the Pharisees be like, "No, we follow Moses. Moses is their landmark guy." But notice this. There's going to be a new guy. So Deuteronomy 18, starting down in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall what? Listen. It is to him you shall listen. This is super important. This is Moses not passing the baton directly, but passing the baton through time and saying, there's coming a guy that you really need to listen to. And so up on the Mount of Transfiguration, here is the Father from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So it's no coincidence that these two are taking place. And then look, he goes on. Verse 16, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. On the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. So again, there's this connection between this coming prophet listening in a mountain, and the people below don't hear or see, but the people above hear and see. That's exactly what went on at Sinai, and that's exactly what's going on at the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, it's just Sinai 2.0. Then verses 17 through 19, and the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen, there's that word, listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And then he goes on. So again, just crystal clear the connection of God, a mountain, a fire, of a prophet coming before. The prophet will speak the pure words of God, and the people will be required to listen to that prophet. And of course, we know that is Jesus. Okay, turn over to Malachi chapter 4 for a minute. This is the last book in the Old Testament. You can turn to Matthew 1 and then just go back a couple of pages if you want. But Malachi chapter 4. So that was Moses. What about Elijah? What about Elijah? In Malachi chapter 4, this is the close of the Old Testament. So it's right before Matthew. It's the close of the Old Testament. And there's a particular person that's mentioned here that the Jews are going to be looking forward to seeing next. It's not Moses. It's Elijah. So take a look. Malachi 4, starting in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. There's a mountain again. Verse 5, here's the prophecy. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So there's a day coming. It's a day of judgment. It's a day of the Lord. And the only ones who are going to escape that judgment are the ones, according to verse 2, who fear the name of the Lord. The people who fear the Lord will actually rejoice in the coming judgment because all things will be made right. Those who don't fear the Lord, they're going to be caught up in the judgment. But there will be a person who's sent before that day, and it's Elijah the prophet. And again, like I mentioned, it's interesting that here too, Moses is mentioned. Horeb is mentioned, which is Mount Sinai. And so what happens is, this is the very last word from God for almost 500 years. This is the last thing spoken in the Old Testament. It's about 440 BC. And then John the Baptist doesn't show up until about 30 AD. Something like maybe a little sooner than that. 470 years. There's nothing. Someone appears on the scene. Turn over to Matthew 3, just a couple pages later. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 6. So, out of nowhere, Israel has heard nothing from God for 470 years, like absolutely nothing. And then verse 1 of chapter 3 of Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So what happens is John shows up, and he's dressed exactly like Elijah the prophet. So in 1 Kings 1:8, it says that Elijah wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather around his waist. Now, just to be really clear, John is not Elijah. He's not like resurrected Elijah. He's not like Elijah, you know, reincarnate or something like that. He's just a type of Elijah. That's all he is. There's just an indicator, a connection between Elijah. So John is the indicator that Elijah has come. Now look back in Mark 9 for a minute. I know that's a lot. There's a lot of background of why Moses and Elijah appeared on the mountain with Jesus and Peter and James and John. But what we need to understand, it's these two men, Elijah and Moses, that specifically point to the reality of the Messiah. And these two men who are held in very high regard in Israel, who point to a greater reality above them. So again, you remember as the Jews are talking to Jesus, it's really hard for them to wrap their mind around Jesus because he's placing himself above Moses. And what Jesus takes pains to show is, yeah, that's right. I am above Moses. And even Moses and Elijah looked forward to me being above them. And so this is the establishment of that for the Jewish people. And so this prophet would come. And so this recreation of this whole event is the reality that Jesus is that divine Messiah that they have all waited for. Now, there is a lot about this situation that we don't know. What are Jesus and Elijah and Moses talking about? Because in verse 4 it says, "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." So what were they talking about? You know what the answer is? We don't know. We don't know. Maybe it's Jesus, maybe whatever, but we don't know. How did they know that it was Moses and Elijah? Like, do they have name tags? And the answer is, we don't know. We don't know how they knew that. Some people have actually taken this verse and maybe speculated that in heaven, we will just naturally know other saints in heaven. At least who their names are. We don't know that for sure, but it seems obvious that all three of the disciples knew right away who these guys were. And I mean, if Moses was just resurrected right now and walked in, like, we wouldn't know like who this guy was. I mean, but they seem to know. Why does Peter want to make three tents? We also don't know. We have no idea. Like, is this for worship? Is this for hanging out? Does he think that they're going to live up on the mountain for 70 days? Maybe like what Moses did at Sinai? Like, we just don't know a lot of these answers. What we do know is that the experience was just absolutely overwhelming. Mark says that they were terrified. Ek phobos. They are intensely afraid. It's actually the very same word that Hebrews 12:21 uses talking about the people of Israel at the base of Sinai. The connections here, you guys, is just all over the place. It's just so rock solid. And if that's not enough for them to see this, the appearance of these two dead Old Testament heroes, the glory of Jesus, the cloud, everything, then if that's not enough, we see in verse 7 that God himself speaks from heaven. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So Moses pointed to Jesus, Elijah pointed to Jesus, the Father testifies of Jesus, his beloved, glorious Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Jesus isn't just the new prophet, although he is. Jesus isn't just the winnower and the judge. Jesus is God on the mountain in glory. Fully radiant, dazzling glory. And then just like that, it's gone. Just lights out, Moses, Elijah gone, and it's all over. And they're wondering, what's going on? What just happened? Now, I've explained to you the background. They didn't have that background. They're just like, this was an amazing experience, and we don't know what to do with that. And so this is the third thing I think we see here, is that Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. He fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Verse 9, and as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? So they knew something about the messianic expectation. Elijah's got to come before Messiah. So why do they say that? Verse 12, and he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So what Mark does is he helps us connect to these dots about this whole thing and helps us confirm that all of what was written about Jesus in the Old Testament, all of these prophecies are coming true in Christ. And again, the disciples are confused. What just happened here? Why did we just experience this? Who's this Jesus? What's going on? They're terrified. They're awestruck. And after all of that, Jesus drops even more information on them. I'm going to die, I'm going to rise. Now, they've heard this before. Remember right after the great glorious confession by Peter? And Peter pulled him aside and he rebuked him. No, by no means, Lord, you're never going to do that. And Jesus rebuked him back. Well, they're not going to try that a second time. They're not going to get rebuked a second time and be called Satan a second time. So they don't ask. But they are awestruck. They're trying to put it all together. And Jesus says to keep silent. Why keep silent? Well, it's the same reason we've seen this before with after the miracles where people were told, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Can you imagine if they told people about this experience on the mountain? If the disciples spread rumor of Jesus' glory on the mountain, the messianic fervor would have just boiled over. We're taking over the world now, baby. Like, we got God on our side. Like, we thought it was God, but now we know it's God. Like, he's there in power and in glory. Like, we're taking the nations. Like, it's going to happen. Well, they wouldn't have been wrong about the nations. They just would have been wrong about what it means for Messiah to reign over the nations. He reigns from heaven. Now, to the credit of these three, it does seem like they kept it quiet. All the other people who got healed or had somebody healed and were told to keep it quiet, did they keep it quiet? No, they went and blabbed it like right away. Like they just couldn't help. But these guys, it seems like they kept it quiet. They were likely awestruck, but they didn't report it. And again, why wait? Because after the resurrection, it would make more sense. After the resurrection, they would understand what Messiah was trying to accomplish. He had to die and then rise. And then the piece that, oh, this is the divine Savior. Not just a man, but the divine Savior. And we knew he was divine before it happened. We just didn't put those pieces together. But we had all that information. So the disciples ask one question, and Jesus gives three responses. And they all have to do with fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. So the question is, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Well, we saw that, didn't we? Out of Malachi 4. Because that was the promise of God. like, behold, Elijah is coming. And he did restore all things. Not in the sense that everybody believed in Jesus, but in the sense that John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. Remember, he removed all the mountains and he filled in all the valleys. The idea was he got the road smooth for the Messiah, the road smooth for the king. He prepared the way in that sense. Jesus' second response is, and how is it written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And I think what he's saying is, you think wrapping your head around Elijah is going to be difficult? Just wait until what's about to happen, when I'm suffering and I die and then I rise again. That's going to be a hard pill for you to swallow. My crucifixion and resurrection are going to rock your world. And all of that was foretold. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was there in the Psalms. And Psalm 22 goes on to say, they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. All of that happened to Jesus. Not one of his bones was broken. And what's interesting is in Acts chapter 1, if you read that, you can tell that the apostles are going back and they're reading their Bible. And they find all these places and they're like, oh my goodness, that was talking about Jesus. And that was talking about, I thought it was talking about David, but it can't be talking about David. It must be talking about Jesus. Psalm 118:22, Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, but has become the chief cornerstone, the most important aspect of the entire building of God. And of course, Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our what? Our transgressions, not his. Our transgressions. This is all over the place. That's just three little verses. They've seen Jesus in glory and in power, and Jesus is telling them, listen, I'm going to suffer, and you need to wrap your head around that. And I'm going to rise. And this will be confirmation of my deity when you put this all together. Matthew's gospel does add that the disciples understood at this point that Jesus was talking about John. They understood at this point that John was just a type of Elijah, or really the anti-type of Elijah. It wasn't Elijah personally that was going to come, just an Elijah-like person that was going to come. And now they understand that the glory is not a show trick. It's not just some amazing, you know, thing. And in Acts, you've got Simon the Sorcerer who put on great shows because he wanted to be somebody great. And a lot of people did that. In fact, even people now, David Blaine and David Copperfield and these guys who put on some big trick, some big show. It's all sleight of hand or mirrors and smoke so that we are in awe. Well, that's not Jesus. Jesus wasn't doing it for smoke and mirrors and cheap fame. No, he was doing it because he had to prove he actually is the spotless Lamb of God who can lay down his life for his people. The glory of the mountain weaves the whole biblical narrative together, all the way from Exodus, through the prophets, through the silent period of the Bible, and now even into glory. Because this is what we're going to see, you guys. We don't look back on the mountain of Sinai. We look forward to a true mountain, true glory, true hope, true power. One day, seeing Jesus face to face. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glimpse of the glory of your Son. And instill deep down in us this hope, this desire. Lord, there's a lot going on in the world, a lot to be discouraged about even now as fires rage all around us. We pray that you would put them out. We pray that there would be safety. And these things give us longing for an eternal home. So put that deep down in us for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.